Please be seated. I tell you what, sometimes my life feels like I'm constantly running in circles with Lysol in my hand. I mean, floors are always sticky. There are handprints on the walls, and sink is always full of dishes. And the last time I checked, I had girls running around the house, but seeing the state of their bathroom, you would have second-guessed me. And then the laundry chute. The spouse and the children call it a magic chute because the dirties magically disappear. And then again, they magically reappear back in their closets, clean and meticulously folded in a KonMari method. The struggle is real, and it continues. I think it was about a week or two ago, I'm thinking to myself, you know, how do I teach my kids and my husband to fold their laundry? And then thinking to myself, that's a lost cause. So I pick up a Swiffer, and as I go around the house, I step on something that none of us parents ever wishes to step on. And let's be honest, in that very moment, there's so many things I wanted to scream out loud. Except when I looked closer at the guilty culprit, you know, one of the Lego figurines, I couldn't help it but chuckle. It was Queen Elsa, and she was proudly wearing her crown, except this Elsa ain't wearing a dress. She's not even wearing a skirt. She's not half naked like Wonder Woman either. This Elsa has pants on, and she's dressed in a cape and a pair of bat wings. I thought it was pretty cool. In fact, I took a picture of it and sent it to David. And I also found Batman figurine, and he's cooking supper in the palace kitchen. And then there's Princess Anna, Elsa's sister, and she's on a heavy equipment. And then you have Princess Ariel, Victoria's favorite, and she has a shield and a trident, and she's protecting the seas from those bad pirate guys, as it was later explained to me. And that's kind of how the title of this sermon came out to be. Girl Power, in between laundry and resistance. And though our scriptures are not necessarily talking about princesses with capes and bat wings, there are plenty of examples in there of women and girls who have daringly stood up for themselves and for their bodies and for their right to be called daughters of the Creator. And there are plenty of examples in there of girls and women who have resisted oppression and domination, those who have fought injustice, and those who would have been considered bossy girls and nasty women by our societal standards, simply because they stood up to inequality. They challenge patriarchy and bias of those who believe that they have power and control over women. And this morning I want to talk about the two, and especially, you know, the two of whom many of our churches and colleagues actually have no recollection. Sifra and Pua, the Hebrew birthing women, the midwives, the movers and shakers who actually at some point in the future, which is quite unconventional for that time, those who become matriarchs in the house and the household of theirs is theirs, not their husbands. There's another reason why these two stand out to me. So let's look at the scripture. When the new king arises in Egypt, the one who does not know Joseph, either by ignorance or by malice or both, the Pharaoh who chooses not regard Jacob's descendants, you know, the immigrants, those who have not only helped to keep Egyptians safe during the time of famine, but those who have also contributed to a growth of the Egyptian economy. Still, he chooses not to know them. Now, we all know that attempting political strategy for new leaders, being an Egyptian pharaoh or a president of the United States, is this tendency, or whatever else you want to call it, to solidify power by singling out a minority or a group of outsiders. Fear of others and demagogy such as this one have served as a source of unity one too many times throughout the history of humankind. And thus the Pharaoh portrays the Hebrews as a terroristic threat that may endanger Egypt's safety and its security and its way of life. And once the fear of foreigners and immigrants is all stirred up, the oppression follows. And the scripture says that so does the ruthless treatment and forced labor and imposed tasks and eventually even infanticide. And it's then that these two birthing women are ordered to carry out the Pharaoh's genocidal plan to kill every boy baby that they deliver to Hebrew mothers. In a matter of 6 verses, the systemic exploitation of the Hebrews escalates from enslavement to ethnic cleansing. But here's what the scripture says. The scripture says the birthing women feared God. They feared God more than they feared the Pharaoh. They feared God more than they feared the earthly king, the president, the government, the political establishment. They feared God more. And so they didn't do as they were ordered, and they let the boys live. And then when Ua and Sitra are summoned back to the court, they appeal to the Pharaoh's own prejudice, and they actually use this cultural bias against him when they say, you know, these women of ours, they're not like the Egyptian women. They're vigorous. They're full of life. And basically, those babies just flop out of them. And the Pharaoh seems to be at the loss of words, and in fact, he never speaks to them again. These two women made a choice. They took a chance and changed the world. Their ingenuity and bravado defy the establishment. Their act of nonviolent resistance and of civil disobedience changes history. Their courage and the easily noticeable smart aleckiness align with God's very own life-given work. They are the mothers of a revolution waged by women, Israelite and Egyptian women alike, because this resistance did not end with the two of them. Later, we hear about the mother of Moses and his sister Miriam, and even the Pharaoh's very own daughter, who continued to challenge and undermine the Pharaoh's murderous plans. And the resistance did not end with them either. It continues because the work is not yet finished. There are women and girls of all races, of all ethnicities, of all cultural backgrounds, and of all colors who continue to resist until today. Because women are still at a higher risk for poverty, the wage gap between women and men still remains, and it is even more noticeable with women of color, be they citizens or immigrants. Because women still bear the burden of low-wage works, of unpaid caregiving work, and in many cases also unpaid maternity leave. Because 1/3 of single mothers still live in poverty. Because girls are still sexualized from the early age, and women are still judged by their bodies, by what they wear, and by what size they are. Because women are still victimized by physical, and sexual violence. Because women in the military are more likely to be raped by fellow soldiers than killed in combat. Because blatant misogyny or cleverly disguised hatred of women are still commonplace. Because women are still underrepresented in leadership, need political leadership or businesses, and even the church. Because women's reproductive rights are still under scrutiny of men. Because girls are still considered bossy and women are called nasty if they have audacity to stand with the man, to talk back to the man, or to act with the same kind of authority towards men as some men act towards women. Because despite the women's impressive resumes, including rates of college enrollment and high school grades, they're often better than those of boys and young men. Sexism is a barrier that still leaves many girls ambivalent about authority and leadership. Because we raise our daughters to resist stereotypes, and do we raise our sons in the same way? Because many Christian churches still think of women's role in culturally restricted terms. They still believe that wives should submit to their husbands, that women should not preach and should be quiet in the congregation. I have personally encountered many of these beliefs and worldviews. I have been criticized by men, other than my spouse, for not taking his last name. I have been told by men who are actually not part of my churches that it is not biblical for me as a woman to preach or to lead a church or to pastor its community. I have been called cocky by strangers for not submitting blindly to my husband's opinion, for actually having a different perspective. I have been told by some of my colleagues, men and women alike, that keeping my hair down and wearing shoes that are not dark in color was not appropriate in worship. Men I have encountered in Europe and in the United States have tried to tell me what to think, what to say, what to wear, how to take care of myself, how to behave, and how to preach. I'm not ranting, and I'm definitely not whining, though I'm certainly making a point. March is nationally considered a Women's History Month, a month when we purposely strive to learn about and educate and celebrate women and their many accomplishments. When the United States were first established, a woman was considered a man's property. She was classified as goods, tradable depending on her color. She was silenced. She was discriminated against. She was taken advantage of. She was deprived of her civil rights and freedoms, which by now many of us may be even taking for granted. It took decades of hard work and resistance and sacrifice by women's rights activists to change that. And yes, our own New York State has a long tradition of leading on these issues, but in spite of the noteworthy progress, our work is not yet finished. It continues, and it's on our generation. It's on us. It's on us to join a long line of women who have changed the world for the better. It's on us to be them. We can be them. We can be them who have worked tirelessly for justice. We can be them who have been unshakable in their love for all of God's creation with no difference. And love, it's an unstoppable force because it recognizes that there are still those around us who deserve better. So really, love can topple the kingdoms. But as long as we don't see each other, truly see each other as the image of God, we cannot love each other as Jesus has taught us to love. And God, as Wilda Gaffney, one of my seminary professors, former seminary professors, and I mentioned this during the Bible study last week, but God is more than we think and more than we imagine. And God is in all the flesh the world chooses to despise, women included. God is in all the flesh that the world chooses to despise. And God is love. And the love of Jesus is an extension of God's love. And in this love, there can be no bias, no domination, no privilege. The love that Jesus calls us to is incompatible with patriarchy. It's incompatible with sexism or heterosexism or racism or any other socially binding term. Which is why when my children and myself and my community and the church as well to recognize that our words and choices and actions have consequences either for good or for bad. The question is, where does your and my allegiance lie? How will you show your commitment to the good? And in which ways will you stand with those who have yet to enjoy the same privileges as us? What will you do today and the days after to make a difference in this world? Some of our words may be big and influential, like those of Susan B. Anthony, or Maya Angelou, or Malala. And some of our actions may be bold and daring and rebellious, like those of Sipra, or Pua, or Harriet Tubman, or Rosa Parks, or Anne Frank. Yet others may be small and kind of hard to notice, like keeping up with the piles of laundry. Or, I don't know, commuting to work in order to provide for our families. Or birthing children and raising them to be movers and shakers where others get complacent and where we get too content with the status quo. The choice is ours. But know that what God requires of all of us is to love mercy and to do justly. In God's name, amen.